Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We're moving on today in the Lord's Prayer unto the first petition of the Lord's Prayer and an introduction generally to the Lord's Prayer and outline. And I need to pick up one thing that I did not get to last week. So we'll have kind of a mosaic of sermon topics today in the sermon, all related to the Lord's Prayer. But before that, let's go ahead and receive some quotations from men of God gone by. First of all, David Clarkson, 17th century preacher. Prayer is the ascent of the soul to God, and therein the soul should stretch forth itself to the utmost to get near to God. To pray lazily, slothfully, is to pray as though we prayed not, and will have answerable returns from Him, will provoke Him to hear as He heard not, to regard our requests as though He regarded them not. He that begs coldly bespeaks a denial, may be used as an idle beggar, too lazy not only to work, but to seek relief. The Lord, if He love you, will whip you out of such intolerable sloth. That's good. It's really good. Thomas Brooks, you know Thomas Brooks, author of Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, also the Privy Key to Heaven, right? The Privy Key. God is never better pleased than when His people importune Him with His own words and urge Him with arguments taken from His own promises. Though God be a very affectionate Father and a very liberal Father, yet He is not a prodigal Father, for He will not usually throw away His mercies on such as will not stoutly and humbly plead out His promises with Him. Very good. Ezekiel Hopkins. You ever heard of Ezekiel Hopkins? Yeah, he was an Anglican preacher. He was also assistant to William Spurstow. You remember William Spurstow? No? William Spurstow. Do you remember the document that was written around the time of the Westminster Assembly called Smecnaus? William Spurstow was one of the authors of Smecnaus. Ezekiel Hopkins says this, "And thus to consider serious of and reverently to express the infinitely glorious attributes of God is an excellent means to compose us into an holy fear and awe of God, such as becomes vile dust and ashes to be affected with when it stands in the presence of its Lord and Creator in prayer." And then finally one more from Robert Smith Candlish. You know him, 19th century Scot, second to Dr. Chalmers in the disruption of 1842. He is commenting on the interaction between Abraham and our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, in Genesis chapter 18 when He would plead with him for Sodom. Remember? If there be 50 righteous found in the city, you remember that? These are Robert Smith Candlish's comments on that. In the very presence chamber of God Himself, speaking to Him as a man speaks to his friend, he does not forget his own position. He is but dust and ashes, while God is the judge of all the earth. He is sure that God will deal righteously and do right. He puts away as repugnant to God's character as well as to his own feelings the very idea of the righteous and the wicked being placed on an equality. Be it far from thee, Lord. He knows that it is and must be far from the Lord. Whatever may be the issue, he is sure that this will be made manifest, not perhaps in the very way he would suggest, but in the way most glorifying to God and ultimately most satisfying to all who are his friends. So the gist of that last quotation is that he forgets not his place in prayer. Very well done, I think. All right, well, I'd like to finish up where we left off last week. Just one brief comment on an introduction to the Lord's Prayer and the portion, Our Father. And that is that because we see that in the first person plural, our catechisms tell us, I think rightly, that we are to pray with and for others. That when we hear these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he teaches us, his disciples and us, to pray, that he says, Our Father, because, as our catechisms tell us, we are to pray with and for others. We are to pray with others. It's in the first person plural, not the first person singular. Not my Father, but our Father. Now, my Father is just as true. He is indeed my Father, as I hope he is thy Father. But Jesus tells us to pray our Father. And so, in that he tells us to pray our Father, we are to pray with and for others. And not only that, but as our catechism tells us, the larger catechism tells us, that the Lord's Prayer is apt to be used as a prayer also, that we might use it as a prayer that we might pray together. In the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer, our Lord tells us, and when ye pray, speaking there in the second person plural again, and then the next word is say. And that word there, say, is in the second person plural imperative. And so there is indeed an injunction here that our Lord places before us, that we might even not only regard the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer, as an outline of prayer, but that the Lord's Prayer might be used among us as a prayer itself. And so when we hear our Lord Jesus Christ telling us that we are to pray with and for others, that while there may be a difference between our secret prayer and our public prayer, and there ought to be, right? I mean, there ought to be a difference. In our secret prayer, we may say things that we would not say in public prayer. And yet we are enjoined by our Lord Jesus Christ to pray with others and for others. You have not exhausted your duty in prayer by going to your closet. You have not exhausted your duty in prayer by going to your closet. You are to pray with and for others. Not only for others, but with others as well. There is indeed to be a close association between the people of God, such that is manifested in our prayers. We pray for one another, but we also pray with one another. Let's not forget that most holy duty. And so we would, if we might draw that out and infer from it for just a minute, these are things I've already told you before that you already believe, I mean you are here today, that public worship is one of the greatest opportunities that we have to pray with and for one another. That we stand together and we pray unto the Lord all kinds of things on the Lord's Day. And I hope, I trust, that you are all praying. That I'm not the only one up here speaking. That we're all praying together. That while we're praying with one voice, it is still us praying. That we're not simply waiting for someone else to get done so we can sit down. What a profane use of the ordinance of public prayer that would be. So we are commanded to pray with and for one another. And the public worship of God is one of the most facile ways, one of the easiest ways that we can do that. In our families, let us pray together. Sometimes that will mean that we go around the room and everyone, according to their age and place, might be able to pray. And at other times, there might be one leading in prayer. Still, we are all praying. We're praying with and for one another. So, that is the end of the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. All right, let's move on then. I'd like to outline the Lord's Prayer before we begin. I think our catechisms are correct, especially the larger when it says that that this prayer of our Lord's here is made up of an introduction, petitions, and a conclusion. Three-point outline. No, it's not really a three-point outline. But it is introduction, petitions, and a conclusion. How many petitions are there in the Lord's Prayer? There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, although some have divided the last into seven. Our catechisms keep it at six. Right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. They have joined those. Our catechisms consider those together. But notice that the first three of the petitions pertain to how we are before God. Right? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Notice it's thy. All has to do with God's concerns. And the first, I think we might rightly say, is the capstone upon them all and the leadership and guidance for the rest of the entire prayer. Right? So that to hallow God's name, if rightly considered, we would hallow God's name when we do what? When we press the claims of His kingdom. When we do His will, are we not but hallowing His name, making His name great or holy? When we receive with thankfulness the good things that He has given us, we are hallowing His name. When we are forgiving, we hallow His name, who has forgiven us. When we are supported and strengthened in the day of temptation, we are hallowing His name. We are sharing His concerns for holiness, and so on. So the first petition of the Lord's Prayer really is the leadership, the guidance for the entirety of the Lord's Prayer. But the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are indeed thy, having to do with God and His things. And the second three are our needs under Him and His things. Not our needs, put a period at the end of that. Or our perceived needs, put a period at the end of that. But our needs under who God is. And so the entirety of this prayer then begins, or when Christ would teach us how to pray, He begins by teaching us that the first thing we need to do in prayer is to get out of our concerns and into God's concerns. He's teaching us very specifically, with great design, that proper prayer is not simply coming to God as a candy store to fulfill our wants, demanding of God those things that we think we need. No, the first thing we need to do, and it needs to take up, if you want to number up the petitions and put them in mathematical sequence, you know, if you think numbers like I do, then at least half of our prayer time ought to be spent concerned for God's things before we would ever begin to ask for ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that's dogma. Don't divide your prayer time down to the second half and half. But you understand my drift here. That God has said, our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, that when we pray, first and foremost, at the front of the list, the top of your prayer list is the concerns of your Father who is in heaven. and not your concerns. Proper prayer is to get yourself aligned with the will of God. It's really important. And I think our Lord Jesus Christ teaches that in the outline of the prayer here. Of course, then the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, three petitions pertaining to God and His stuff, three petitions pertaining to how we might live under God, our needs under God and His stuff, and then the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is that we can add strong reasons to our prayers, and those reasons are what? God's glory. That in the return of every prayer that we pray, we ought to be able to say at the end of every prayer that we pray, Lord, return these things to Thyself for Thy glory. And if you can't pray it for God's glory, leave it out. Because the conclusion of our prayers ought to be that God would glorify Himself in the return of the prayers. So that's a brief outline of how the Lord's Prayer is put together, I think. And I think that's a competent understanding and shared by many divines. All right, so let's begin then where the Lord begins. Let's define our terms. Hallow thy name. And I am tempted, brothers and sisters, and I think I will, over the next few weeks, embark into a study of the names of God. It's not exactly what Jesus is saying here, but in the prosecution of hallowing God's name, I think a part of that is understanding all of the things by which He makes Himself known, including His names, attributes, titles, works, and word. Names, attributes, titles, works, and word. You see, what Christ has done here in this first petition is He has married the Lord's Prayer to the third commandment, hasn't He? In fact, it's very interesting. The question number 99 in the larger catechism, as most of you know, is divided into eight sections. How do we rightly understand the law of God? What's the right understanding and right use of the law of God? And one of those is this. That is, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever read that? Good, if you have, because our Lord Jesus Christ in this particular instance bears out that procedure. I don't know if you've seen that or not, if you've thought about it, but what is the text of the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What is the corollary, the positive corollary to that commandment? Thou shalt hallow the name of God. You see what our Lord Jesus has done there? He has taken the third commandment and He has turned it over into a positive statement and He said, make that a prayer request. So where the third commandment says, don't, Jesus says, do. And the procedure of the larger catechism there, that where a sin is forbidden, the contrary is commanded. And where something is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. He says exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ has done here. He has taken the third commandment, which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And He says, make the sanctifying of God's name a prayer request. Make it something positive for which we pray and toward which we strive. We've already talked about putting feet to your prayers, but we'll save some of that for the uses today. All right, so what do we mean when we say to hallow something? It means to sanctify, to set apart, to consider something not as common, but uncommon. It means to think of whatever it is apart from other things as special, uncommon. It means to place it apart from it in its use, from that which is commonplace or usual, and to consider it, to use it, to think about it, unto its sacred end, and not unto a common end. I remember when I first began to study the Third Commandment, long time ago, that I thought myself impoverished up until that time. Because in the evangelical churches in which I had grown, or up in which I had grown, how's that? That's a good one. We always heard that the Third Commandment meant you shouldn't swear. You shouldn't use God's name for swearing. You know, you shouldn't use it as a curse word. By the way, it is probably the most common curse word in our society, to take God's name and to use it as a curse word. And so, that's bad. And brothers and sisters, it is bad. Without a doubt, that's bad. That's wrong. But to limit the teaching of the Third Commandment simply to that, instead of the taking of God's name and its positive corollary, to sanctify it, to use it holily, to take the name of God and to understand it as something that is sacred apart from everything else. That the name of God is that name which, as the Apostle tells us, is the name which is above every name. To sanctify the name of the Lord, then, is much more than simply not using it as a curse word. There's so much more to it that my evangelical brethren could have learned had they simply studied the larger catechism in their formative years, as some of you younger ones have an opportunity to do today. What a blessed thing that is. What an advantage. So it's not just not using God's name as a curse word, but it's sanctifying it. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 20, verse 1. Or the 20th Psalm, probably is the best way to say that. What does it mean when we talk about the name of God? What do we mean when we say the name of God? Well, let's talk about that for a few minutes. In the 20th Psalm, verse 1, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." Now, it's obvious that there's something going on here more than the verbal name of the God of Jacob, because the verbal name can defend nothing. When the psalmist here, David, calls upon the name of God, the name of the God of Jacob, to defend us, that is no empty wish. That is no empty prayer. There's something going on here that is much more than the simple uttering of the name Yahweh, or Yahweh Yireh, or El Shaddai, or El Elyon, or whatever those names are that we could list out. I'm really interested in doing that. I hope you will be as well. Not today, though. But when it says that the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, what are we talking about? We're talking about the God of Jacob defending thee. When God says, "My name," in Scripture, when He uses that term, "My name, this is My name, My glory I will not give to another," He's talking about the totality of who He is and how He makes Himself known to us. It's very interesting in Exodus chapter 34. Now, there are many passages, brothers and sisters, we could turn to prove this point, but let's just see it here in Exodus chapter 34. You remember what's going on here? This is just after the wickedness of Israel at the golden calf. And Moses has asked the Lord if he can get to know Him a little better. "Show me Your glory," he says. The Lord says, "Can't do it. No one can see My glory and live. As I've told you before, what I'll do," the Lord says, "I'll put you in a cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and you can see what's left after I've been there. And if you're Moses, you might think, well, that's kind of disappointing. But I guarantee you that Moses was not disappointed that day. Turn with me to Exodus 34, and if you're there, let's go down to verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed, what? The name of the Lord. How did the Lord proclaim his name? And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, or goodness and truth. It's that word chesed that we translate loving kindness. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. When God would proclaim his name, how does he proclaim his name? How does he make himself known? He proclaims his attributes. He proclaims who he is. And so when we talk about hallowing the name of God, we're speaking of more than simply the names of God that we see in Scripture. What we're talking about is a holy and reverent use of all that God is, all the information we have about Him, and how He makes that information known to us. Now, we'll not get past the introduction today. In the weeks to come, we'll talk about what it means, how we can hallow God's name and what that looks like. Not today. We're not going to get that far. We're going to introduce the topic. It's a big, big topic, brothers and sisters. We'll talk about the third commandment because these are intimately related. The third commandment and this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, intimately related, and how we would use the way that God has revealed Himself. But before we go to all those places, let me just ask you a few questions. Think with me. A name bespeaks of some familiarity, right? Speaks of being known. Let's say that you're having a conversation. You're at a dinner party, a soiree. Someone from work has invited you. And you work in a big company, let's say. And so you're standing with one of your work friends that you know, and you're talking. And across the room, there's another guy there. And your friend asks you, who's that? And you go on to say, well, you know, he's, let's pick some good attributes. He's a really nice guy, loves his wife, loves his children, is a really hard worker, a real asset to our company. And the guy asks you, really, what's his name? I don't know. What kind of credibility would you have? What kind of credibility would you have that this guy is really who you said he was if you didn't even know his name? There'd be no credibility there at all. You see, because we put the name forth for familiarity. Right? A name bespeaks of a relationship. And you've all been in that little back room, or maybe not all of you, but maybe many of you have been in the little back room with the guy that's trying to sell you something, perhaps a car or something else, and he asks you what your name is, and you say, well, my name is Todd. You may not say that, but I would. And then every sentence begins with, well, Todd, da-da-da-da-da, well, Todd. And pretty soon, I start to get uncomfortable with that kind of familiarity because he's pressing a relationship that he doesn't have with me. And it makes me uncomfortable. So when we talk about hallowing God's name and a right use of His name, the first right use is that we have some familiarity with who He is. You remember the lament of Psalm 83? Sorry, Psalm 79, not 83. Psalm 79. The psalmist cries out, Lord, pour Thy fury upon those who don't know Thy name. Not on us, Thy people. We know Thee. Pour Thy fury out upon those who have never called on Thy name. Who have no familiarity, no relationship, no understanding of who Thou art. So, the name bespeaks of some familiarity, of being known. And then the knowledge of which we speak here is not only of the name proper, but of all that name communicates, right? When we talk of the name of God, it's all that that name communicates that we're trying to get across here. For instance, we might say something about a friend of ours, and we know his name. We know his first name. We know his middle name. We know his nicknames. We know his surname. And we know all kinds of names for him because of our familiarity with him. Now, in old days, in the days of the Old Testament, people were named having to do with some attribute of theirs. Right? You remember Jacob. Jacob was the supplanter because he caught his brother's heel. You remember that? He tripped him up. And so Esau, later on during the course of their life, says, is he not rightly named Jacob? You remember that? Oh, that's a perfect name for him. He's cheated me out of my birthright and he's cheated me out of my inheritance. You remember that? Yeah, of course Esau despised his birthright. We understand that. But in those days, there were attributes of the person that were, you know, folded into the name. But we don't do that anymore. We name people because we like the sound of the name. Some parents, I think, name their children for themselves, not for their children. Right? We know one particular public figure that named his daughter Moon Unit. Yeah, that's right. For those of you who don't know, ask me later. I'll explain that. So, the Lord has named Himself. He has revealed Himself by various names, various attributes in Scripture, because they tell us something about Him. And if we would know Him, we would know His names. We would have some familiarity with Him. It would not be that untoward familiarity that we feel on the other side of the table in that little dank room. It's an open, a free, a fitting familiarity. If we're going to hallow God's name, we have to know who He is. We have to know what His names are, what His name means. We have to know His attributes. We have to know what Moses learned, that to proclaim the name of the Lord is to speak of Him as everlasting, as mighty, as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in chesed ve'emet. Loving kindness and truth. So it means then that we must know of whom we speak. Note also that this prayer is not only for ourselves. This request is not only for ourselves. Our Lord places no limitations upon this request. He doesn't say, pray that you yourselves, that thou wilt be able to hallow God's name. He says that we are to pray that God's name might be hallowed. It's universal in its application. And so as far as we are able to go in every relationship that we have, in all of our purview, in the little universe of our influence, but beyond that as well, we are to pray that God's name would be made holy. Now, we don't pray for the past because the past is fixed. But we pray for the now, the present, and we pray for the future. And we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray that worldwide God's name might be hallowed. Hallowed. Agiasteto. Do you hear that word? Hagios? Agiasteto? Yeah, it's the same word. Made holy. Considered holy. Understood as holy. Set apart from common use. So when we pray, we do not pray, Lord, may it be that I myself will hallow thy name. This is a universal prayer. We pray rightly according to this petition when we pray that God's name would be hallowed in our hearts by those with whom we come into contact, with the society and world at large, and that also in future generations the Lord's name may be held sacred. It's universal in its application. He places no limits on the scope of this prayer. It is universal. So we pray then that all men in their places and in their stations would hallow the name of God. This is the petition of the angels. Did you know that? This is the petition of the angels. We have a good example from them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. What do you think the angels are saying when they say, Glory to God in the highest? That is indeed the same request. That is the request that God's name would be hallowed. In Revelation chapter 4, speaking to him that sits on the throne, the 24 elders, which, by the way, in the book of Revelation represent the church of all ages, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the church there, typified or characterized by the 24 elders, also hallow the name of the Lord. And then in the latter part of chapter 5, the church and the angels join together in praise of the Lamb. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The prayer of angels, the prayer of the church, rightly spoken, has always been to magnify, to glorify, to hallow the name of God. Let's take a look at a few instances throughout the history of redemption, and we will close up this introduction with some uses after that. We'll skip much material in doing so, but that's all right. We can get to it another time. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 24, we can begin in verse 26. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. Notice that when Noah blesses the Lord there, that is tantamount to the same request. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, "And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded there an altar, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well." Isaac did what? He called upon the name of the Lord. Again, hallowing the name of God. In Moses, in the days of Moses, Moses didn't write a chapter, he wrote many chapters, but Leviticus chapter 10 is where I'm headed. You remember what happened with Nadab and Abihu, that the fire came out from before the Lord. Verse 1, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people will I be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Nadab and Abihu failed to sanctify the name of the Lord that day. This is Moses' commentary on what happened. You remember Joshua in Joshua chapter 7? Notice the concern that Joshua had for the name of God. In chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, now this is after the first foray into Ai, and Israel fell by the sword. Ai beat them that day, didn't they? They conquered them. And Joshua fell down on his face before the Lord. He didn't know it was because of Achan at this particular point, but note the great heart of Joshua. Verse 6, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought all this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Joshua places the success of Israel in the land at the feet of the Lord and for the reputation of his own name. His concern for the name of God is indeed palpable there. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is God's promises to David, the Davidic covenant as we call it. In verse 26 of chapter 7, verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee." David was mindful to the name of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 41 through 43, his son Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, says this, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, but cometh out of a far country, for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." These are great passages of Scripture, how the ancients understood, our fathers in the faith of old, how they understood the name of God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, This is the showdown upon Mount Carmel, right? Remember that? Verse 24, "And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now click down to verse 30. "And Elijah said to all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a great trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord their God, or the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Notice, how did Elijah preface his actions that day? "I will call upon the name of the Lord." In the days of the monarchy after Solomon, and then in the days of the exile, Daniel chapter 9, the saints of old calling upon the name of the Lord and hallowing, sanctifying God's name. Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. "O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do, and defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." And then after the exile, one more, Nehemiah chapter 9. Verses 5 and 6. "Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, Pethiah, said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Again, magnifying the name of the Lord. We could take down several other scriptures. In Luke 1:49, Mary, in her Magnificat, the statement that she made upon hearing that she would bear the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said in 1:49, "Holy is His name." At the entrance into Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they said what? Do you remember? "Hosanna in the highest, blessed be He that cometh in the name of the Lord." In the apostolic preaching, Peter in Acts 2:21, on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed the name of the Lord. Jesus Himself declares that the Apostle Paul would do what? He would bear His name to the Gentiles in Acts 9:15. And in the Jerusalem Synod, very interestingly, they say, the divines come together and they say that this coming to faith of the Gentiles is nothing other than what God prepared beforehand to proclaim His name to the Gentiles, citing Amos chapter 9. We could look at many, many other passages of Scripture. We could look all over the Bible and we would see that God has revealed Himself in what He calls this concept of His name. That when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming the name of God, His mercy and His loving kindness and His truth. Let us also be careful that when we hallow the name of God, that yes, there is one special divine name, Yahweh, which speaks of His eternity, His covenant-keeping nature, but that we also rightly hallow the name of God when we hallow how that name has been divided into three persons. And so we understand that that name of that divine essence, Yahweh, that we can rightly call the Father Jehovah, we can rightly call Jesus Jehovah, we can rightly call the Spirit of God Jehovah, and yet we rightly glorify their names when we call upon Him as Father, when we call upon our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and when we call upon the Holy Spirit as Sanctifier, we are indeed calling on the name of the Lord and sanctifying His name. So let's make some uses, and then we will be done. First, to close this introduction with some practical ways we ought to examine ourselves as to our own prayer and working along with that prayer. The first that I would like to mention is our own habit of prayer. What is your habit of prayer? First, it will do us little good to receive this instruction in prayer if our prayers are few. If we hardly ever pray, how can we pray that the Lord's name would be sanctified if we have a sparse habit of prayer? If we seldom pray, how can we pray to sanctify His name? Second, if our prayers are insincere, if they are hurried, if they are distracted, how does that contribute to the glory of God and to the sanctifying of His name? Aren't we working exactly against the prayer to hallow God's name if we utter it during our prayers in a distracted way? Yes. Yes. Third, if our prayers do not aim at the glory of God first and foremost, then how can those prayers hallow His name? If we pray for our own estates first, for our own desires first, have we not reversed the order of this pattern here given by our Lord? Let us admit that we often ask for things from the Lord apart from an eye as to how He might be glorified in the return of those prayers. Sometimes our prayers are for ourselves, for the stuff that we would like to have. Well, we know how to couch them in pious terms. No one argues that. But if we are praying for the glory of God, for the hallowing, the sanctifying of His name first and foremost, then will not selfish concerns fall by the boards? And then, even in the desiring of good things, if they are not desired first for how we might sanctify the name of the Lord, either in our own esteem or in the esteem of others, we've left off praying as we ought. And then fourth, if our prayers are for the glory of God, but our labors are for ourselves, in other words, the feet that we put to our prayers is that of serving ourselves rather than promoting the sanctifying of God's great name, how then are we keeping what is required in this petition? Right? We might pray well. We might have great, inspiring words, even if it's just us by ourselves. But if we rise from our prayers and work for our own glory, if we rise from our prayers and do that which pleases us first and foremost, if we rise from our prayers and work counter to those prayers for God's glory and God's name that we have made, then we have fallen short of this petition. All that having to do with our own private praying, but what about before others? Do we acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways? Proverbs 3:5. So then, what is our witness before others? Are we a motivation to others to sanctify the name of the Lord? Do we give thanks to Him and ascribe glory unto Him? Are we humble and do we reflect the recognition of the gifts that we have received unto Him so that He might receive the glory that is due to His name? When someone tells you you're good at this or you're good at that, do you humbly deflect that as a gift that you have received rather than something that you have procured? Right? How about, do we live honestly before all men so that His name is not blasphemed? Did you know that we, especially as Christians, have a greater opportunity to blaspheme the name of God? And blaspheming the name of God is exactly the opposite of hallowing the name of God. I have a few scriptures to show you here. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David has sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came to him, listen to what he said. Verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." How that must have cut David to the quick. He, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who had written psalms in praise and extolling of God's name, had now become a source of blasphemy against God's name. What is your witness? Is your witness so that God's name is hallowed or blasphemed? When people find out that you're going to church every Lord's Day, is that in keeping with what they see of you or against what they see of you? Does it surprise them? Have you given cause for the blasphemy of God's name? In Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking to religiously self-righteous Jews. And he has something very interesting to say to them that I'd like to bring up. In verse 20, "Thou dost consider thyself," if I can frame it there, "an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through thy breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Notice that there was no other people upon the face of the earth that had the potential to blaspheme the name of God or to cause it to be blasphemed among the Gentiles like those Jews. This is something that specially pertains to us as those who are notoriously God's people, whether or not we will cause His name to be hallowed by others around us, or whether we will cause it to be blasphemed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it gets a lot more common here. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Wow. Now we're bringing it down to just about anybody, right? Just about anybody who works for someone else. And then Titus 2:5. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We have a special opportunity. It's not much of an opportunity. There is a special threat, a special temptation that we, as those who are recognized as God's people, have. That we, on the one hand, might be praying, "Hallowed be thy name," and with our actions, causing others to blaspheme. I told you this was a wide berth that is cut by this petition. Next week we'll study the names of God and how God has revealed Himself to us and how this all ties in to the third commandment. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity that we have to know Thee by name. That Thou hast revealed Thyself unto us as that great covenant-keeping God. We thank Thee that Thy name is holy, and we pray that all of our efforts in this world would indeed contribute to the recognition of Thy name as holy. We pray, Father, that our own witness would never turn to that which causes Thy name to be blasphemed. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the petitions that He has taught us here. And as we continue in our study of how and what it means to hallow Thy name, we pray that Thou wouldst convict us where we have not and lead us in new obedience, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.